And this morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We mentioned it earlier, but we're really thankful that mom and dad could be up this weekend. And we got to do something yesterday that we did all the time growing up, but don't get to do much anymore, which is to watch college football. So that's most of what we did yesterday. And at one point, Maria suggested that we do something else. And I'm thankful that for once in my life, I have numbers in that sort of discussion. And so we stayed home and we watched football. I went to bed last night and dad was watching Penn State beat Ohio State. That's right. That's something that we did growing up. So Saturdays in the fall, that's what we did. You watch college football. But there was another sporting event that we watched pretty much every year during the summer, and that's Wimbledon, which is very different from college football. Wimbledon, so it's a tennis tournament that happens in England, very different from college football. But same thing, we would watch it during the summer times. And an interesting thing about Wimbledon, and a thing that I thought was really cool when I was little, was they had sensors in the court. And so, you know, when you're serving a tennis ball, you've got to get it in the lines. Well, they had a machine that they could turn on, and that if it went on the line or over the line, it would beep, and it would let you know that that guy had faulted or that girl had faulted, and so they would have to serve again. Well, every now and then, those two opponents would decide that they thought the machine was off, that it wasn't calibrated or whatever, and if they both agreed to that, they could ask the umpire, hey, we want to turn the machine off. We just want a human to look at these things. We want you as the umpire to decide because we don't think the machine is working right. That's sort of what Paul is talking about in this passage in 1 Corinthians. So he's challenging the Corinthians because they have been taking important cases to the world to be judged instead of taking them to the church. And that's sort of what he's asking them to do, is asking them to turn the machine off and let believers take care of some of these things. So hear the word of the Lord. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, here's what Paul's talking about here. Here's what's happening in Corinth. Corinth was a city in Greece, and they were under Roman rule. And what that meant was their courts operated under the Roman system, which is going to be real familiar to us as Americans, because our legal system was largely adopted from that Roman model. And so in this Roman model, there's two different types of court cases. There's criminal cases, and there's civil cases. So a criminal case is when somebody commits a crime like murder or vandalism or theft or whatever, and the state prosecutes that case to put that person away. That's a criminal case. We have the same thing. But then there's civil cases. Civil cases is when an individual is bringing a lawsuit against another individual. And so in the first century, it's a lot the same as it is today. So it could be property rights, or it could be defamation of character. If you think somebody's saying something wrong about you and that's affecting your livelihood some way. So same thing in the first century. This was happening most often with property disputes, contract disputes, and that sort of thing. And so when this would happen, somebody could bring this person to court and sue them in a civil case. And their hope was that the court would make that other person settle up. They would make that person pay what you thought they owed you. Well, Paul's really troubled here because he hears that there are Christians who are taking other Christians to court for these civil lawsuits. And we can see how serious Paul thinks this is by the words he chooses. Look at verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? You know, Paul could have toned that down a little bit. He could have just said, do you go to law before unbelievers instead of saints? But he puts that word in there for dare. And you know, and some of you may be like me, some of the stupidest things I've ever done are because I was dared to do that thing. I won't tell you any of those things, in part because my mom is here. But that's what a dare is, right? People do stupid things because they are dared to do those things. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying not only shouldn't you do this thing, but it's a daring thing that you are doing. It's a stupid thing to do this. In verse 1, he talks about that. This is a foolish thing to do. And for these 9 verses, Paul is going to build the case for why this behavior is stupid, why it's stupid to take these cases to non-believing courts instead of handling it in-house in the church. And what he points out here is that they need to trust the church's judgment over the world's judgment, because that's what wasn't happening here. So some of these Corinthian judgments, Corinthian Christians, they weren't trusting the church to settle these disputes. They thought they had to take it outside of the church. And Paul's argument, he argues against this, and he does it in 2 parts. So first, he shows why the world is less than qualified to make judgments for Christians. And second, he shows why the church is fully qualified to make judgments for Christians. So if it's helpful, there's an outline on the back of the handout. You can look there if it's helpful to see where we're going. But the first thing Paul points out is that the world is less than qualified to make these judgments. And we see that right off the bat by the words he uses to characterize the world. So look at verse 1 again. He says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints?" So we've talked about this before, but saints, that word is a synonym for Christians. So there's some traditions that make saint equal like a super great Christian that's different from everybody else. That may sound great, that's not biblical. When the Bible uses the word saint, it equals Christian. Every Christian is a saint. Every saint is a Christian. And that word just means set apart, holy. And the idea there is that as people who follow Jesus, we look different from the world in terms of our behavior. None of us does it perfectly, but any follower of Christ is going to look at least a little bit set apart. They're going to look a little bit holy, a little bit special. And so that's what a saint is. Well, in verse 1, Paul contrasts this with the non-Christian world, who he calls unrighteous, the unrighteous there in verse 1. And the point he's making is that when you go before a court to have them decide what's right, it doesn't make sense to go before people that aren't righteous, right? You see that? If you want to find out what's right and wrong, you don't go before people that aren't right, that are unrighteous people. And this is something that the Bible teaches throughout. So Paul's not saying that non-Christians are totally bad. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is something the Bible teaches throughout, that any person who isn't trusting in Christ, any person that isn't aiming to glorify the one true God of the Bible, in the Lord's eyes, that person's life is an unrighteous life. And all things being equal, it doesn't make sense to trust their judgment of righteousness over the church's judgment. So think about it this way. The Red Sox played a couple of weeks ago now, and they lost to the Cubs in the playoffs. And the Cubs are going to the World Series now for the first time in like 1,000 years. But they beat the Red Sox. Well, one of those games, the Red Sox lost 6-0. They lost to the Cubs. Well, you can think about that. There were lots of different ways that the Red Sox could have had a score that would have lost that game. So they lost 6-0, but they could have lost 6-1 or 6-2 or 6-3. Or 6-4 or 6-5. They could have scored any of those combinations and they still would have lost. That's something that the Bible teaches. So there are some people that are part of the human race that everybody agrees are horrible people. Those are like zero run people, right? They're going to lose the game, don't have any runs. But there's a lot of people that are non-Christians that by a lot of standards, by a lot of measures, are great people. Those are 5-run people, right? You can look at them and you can say, man, this person has a lot of great qualities. In a lot of ways, this is a really good person, but they're still a 5-run person. They're still going to lose the game. And that's what the Bible talks about. Unless you're trusting in Jesus Christ and trading your sinful life to gain his righteous life by trusting in the work he did on the cross, you're not going to get those runs. You're going to be short. That's what the Bible teaches. So that's why Paul can call everybody outside of Christ unrighteous, because they're going to fall short. Not because of the fact that Christians were doing great, but because Jesus did great on our behalf. So if a person is outside of this category, outside of trusting in Christ, and the Bible calls them unrighteous. And Paul's point here is, why in the world would you go to unrighteous people to help you figure out what is righteous? He says that you should go to the church. And so this is a good question for us too. Do you find yourself regularly trusting the world's judgment of what's right and wrong? Because the world offers that to us freely, don't they? They let us know really clearly what they think is right and what they think is wrong. So the question for us as Christians is, do we trust them on that? Do we punt to the world? Do we trust the default on these ethical issues? So when you hear the world making these judgments, do you go to the Bible to see if what they're saying is accurate, or do you just trust them? Do you just default to sort of what the popular culture is saying? Because we've got to remember, the most ethical, the most important ethical principle Jesus makes clear in the Bible is to love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, right? The vast majority of the world doesn't do that. They miss on that first principle. So it doesn't make any sense to default to the world, to trust what right is and what wrong is. We trust a group of Christians in the church that has the Bible that tells us what's right and what's wrong. So the world will always have a skewed view of that. So given that, why would you trust the world with making these ethical judgments? But there's another reason the world is less than qualified to make judgments like these. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." So Paul calls these non-Christians unbelievers. It's the most common term he uses for non-Christians in the Bible. And he does that for the same reason that he most often refers to Christians as believers, because that's the main difference, right? That's the main difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, is we believe the gospel. Non-Christians don't believe the gospel. That's what Christianity is. It starts with belief. It starts with trust in what Jesus did on our behalf. That's why when Paul is going to argue for Christians to act a different way, he doesn't start there. He always starts with reminding you these true things about the gospel. He wants us to believe the right things, because Paul knows, because God knows, that the way he created us is what we believe actually matters. Ideas have consequences. So when we believe these true things, it'll work its way out into our lives. So that's the difference between Christians and non-Christians. They don't believe the gospel. And here's why that's important. Because the gospel, what we understand the Bible teaches, is the gospel is at the center of the universe. It affects everything. So if the gospel isn't in the center of somebody's universe, that's going to mess everything up. That's going to skew everything. So think about it this way. Mankind used to think that the earth was at the center of the universe. So they thought the sun and the moon and the planets and everything else is revolving around the earth, that the earth is in the middle. Well, what that did, that's not true, if you didn't know that. I don't know a ton about science, but I know that the earth is not in the middle of the universe. When you get that wrong, what happens is that affects other things. And here's the thing that affects. So Mars, if you look at Mars in the sky, apparently, it looks like it's going, I think it's from west to east. It looks like it's moving from west to east. If you look at it, every night of the year, except every 26 months, and a little bit over every 2 years, if you look at Mars, it looks like it stands still in the sky, and then it looks like it goes backwards. Well, they could never figure that out. And so they put forward these different ideas, and they even, scientists sort of settled on one. But it was wrong. And what happened was they thought the earth was in the middle. Well, as soon as humans figured out the sun was in the middle, then that clicked in place. It made sense. Because evidently the earth is moving faster than Mars, and so every now and then we lap Mars, and that's why it looks like it's going backwards. Well, they couldn't figure that out because they had the center of the universe wrong, and that skewed everything. That's why the Bible teaches about non-believers, about the non-Christian world. The gospel isn't the center of their universe. That's going to mess up a lot of different equations, right? In some cases, the gospel isn't even part of the universe. So again, that helps us see that it makes sense to trust the church's judgment. It makes sense to trust people's judgment that have the gospel in the center of the universe, that can get those questions right, as something else Paul is pointing out here. So the question for you is, do you go to the world for advice instead of Christians? Do you go to people that have the gospel at the center of their universe to get advice? Or do you go to folks that the gospel isn't even part of their universe? This is something that Paul is arguing for here. So when there's a family difficulty in your family, who do you go to for advice? Do you go to non-believers or do you go to Christians? When your child is struggling with something and you're trying to shepherd them through it, do you go seek, I don't know, the latest secular advice? I mean, whatever's in the latest textbook about parenting, that P.S. will be different in 10 years, the same that it was different 10 years ago? Or do you go to believers that have the gospel in the center of their universe? And it's easy to hear that, and that sounds kind of abstract, so let's get a little bit more practical. This is what a person that doesn't have the gospel centered in the universe will often default to, for parenting in particular, and you can apply it to lots of other areas of life. their children is the highest thing for them, for their kids to get good grades and to get into college and to be happy and to have a fulfilled life. Those are great things. And we pray for those things, right? Oftentimes, depending on what our family looks like and what our kids look like, we all want our children to be happy. But for those of us who are Christians, where the gospel is in the center of the universe, we understand that is not our child's greatest need, right? Nora's greatest need is not to get into college. Jude's greatest need is not to have activities that make him feel special and make him feel fulfilled, right? Those can be great things, but that's not the greatest need. Nora's greatest need and Jude's greatest need is to realize they are sinners and that sin is a problem. It separates them from the Lord. And their greatest need is to realize that they do not want to stand before God at the end of time and give an account for their own sin. That is why we are doing all of this with our children. You want to do everything you can to serve your children well to get them to that point, right? Everything else is details, and they can be great details, but they are details. The main thing we're trying to do parenting is get our children to that point where they realize that they are sinful and they need Jesus, and there is no hope without him. So when you have questions about parenting, do you go to parents that believe that, or do you go to parents where that's not even on their radar? That doesn't make much sense, does it? We want to go to families that understand that. And again, you can weave that throughout any other part of your life, any other venue with your work, with questions about family, all sorts of difficulties that we face where we have to make decisions. We want to go to Christians. We want to go to people that have the gospel in the center of their universe. And it's not even just who we ask advice from, because you might be thinking, well, I don't really ask advice from that many people, which is a bad thing, probably. You should ask advice. None of us is omnicompetent, right? We need help from each other. But we definitely gauge our behavior based on other people. So it's easy to look at other families, and then we sort of decide what's right and wrong based on what those other families do. So the same thing. Who are you putting your family next to evaluate this stuff? Families that have the gospel to center their universe or not, because we want to be going to the church. That's what Paul is talking about here. But thankfully, there's an alternative to what the world has to offer. There's an alternative to getting wisdom, to getting judgments from the world. So Paul's already told us the world is less than qualified to make these judgments, but now he tells us the church is fully qualified. So look back at verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So Paul's describing to us the kind of judgment that the world will or that the church will have in the future. And he makes this argument from greater to lesser. And here's what he's doing. He's showing that the things that the church is going to judge in the future are great, big, huge things. And what he's trying to get us to see is, okay, if the church is going to judge these great, big, huge things, then the church is definitely capable to judge these smaller things, what Paul calls these trivial disputes here. And look at the first argument he makes from greater to lesser in verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So Paul's talking about the future judgment, when all people will stand before the Lord and have to give an account for how they live their lives. And what he says is Christians will somehow take part in that judgment. That's part of what it means when the Bible says that we will reign with Christ. We'll be part of that process where the world is judged by Christ. And hopefully you can feel the weight of that as we talk about it. That's a big deal because that judgment, it'll be permanent, right? It's never rescinded. Somebody can't ask for a retrial. It's a permanent judgment. And those judgments will stand, and the church will be part of those judgments. Now look at how Paul compares it in verse 2 to the lesser. He says, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So he says, compared to the future judgment of the world, judgments about property rights or money disputes or whatever, those are small things. Those are details. So the church can definitely handle those. Look at the second argument he gives in verse 3 from greater to lesser. He says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So at the end of the world, it's not just that the church will judge God's human enemies. The church will also judge God's supernatural enemies. It talks about this in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So he's saying the church will be involved in that, involved in judging angels. And again, verse 3, he says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if we're going to take part in judging the world, including a class of people that aren't even humans, that are supernatural, then he makes it clear, how much more qualified is the church to make judgments like this? How much more qualified are Christians to help other Christians think through these sorts of decisions? So the question is, do you operate this way? So do you ask Christians for advice in these difficult situations? Because you may be thinking right now, well, I just don't feel like the church is that qualified to handle questions like my work-life balance, or which school option is best for my kids, or how to resolve conflict in my home with my family. You might think, you know, I kind of want to keep that in our family. I don't want to entrust that to the church. Well, Paul is talking to those of us who are thinking that right now. And he's saying, listen, the church is going to judge these huge things. The church can handle helping you with those smaller things. That's the point that Paul is making here. So evaluate yourself. And one easy way to evaluate yourself is, when is the last time you did this? So think about that now. When's the last time you pursued another Christian to get advice because they're a Christian? So not just because they were the first person you saw that day and you would have asked anybody, but no, you pursued a Christian to ask because you knew they were going to give you Christian advice. That's something that as Christians we're supposed to be doing regularly, seeking help and opinions from one another inside the church. Well, if you struggle with doing that, if that's a hard thing for you to do and you don't find yourself doing it often, you're not weird. I think that's probably typical, because I struggle with that. And I mean, I'm a pastor, right? We all struggle with this. This is a hard thing for Christians to do. It's hard to trust other people to get their judgment, to get their opinion. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. And the first reason is that the person offering advice needs to could do something different. I think one of the reasons why we struggle to ask advice in the church is because a lot of times the church doesn't give great advice. So sometimes inside the church, you'll get advice that sounds precisely like the world's advice. It's not based on the Bible at all. It's just based on the newest popular idea, right? Or fad. Well, that's no good. So for some people, they've just sort of given up asking for advice in the church because it sounds exactly the same as advice outside the church. So we don't want to do that. You know, as Christians, we want to understand that we're supposed to give biblical advice in the church. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. And we also need to be aware that as we're reading our Bibles as individual Christians, we're not just doing it for our own. You're also reading the Bible so you can help other people. So when you read a passage about suffering, and you might think to yourself, okay, well, this might be good for the future, but I'm not suffering right now. Well, you don't really think that way. Think about it this way. I bet that I've got a lot of brothers and sisters in this church that are suffering. And I'm able to take stock of what the Bible says here, and I bet I'm going to have opportunities to encourage them with this. Because when we read the Bible, it's not just for our own edification. So we can edify the body as well. So I think that's one reason why we don't go to the church. And Paul talks about this in verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? So he's saying, man, Corinthians, you need to get it together. You guys need to know the Bible better. You need to give better advice to one another so that there's people in the church that are equipped to help people with these practical questions. So I think that's part of the struggle. But there's a second reason here, and it's a struggle to trust the church's judgment because it's hard for us that we think we might lose something. So think about the case here in Corinth. These people had a dispute with one another over land or over money, where one of them thought the other one owed him something, and they were trying to get that money back or that land back. So they were probably scared to trust the church's judgment because they had something to lose. They had money on the line, or they had property on the line. And we struggle with that too. Man, if I take this question to the church, I mean, what if I lose out? What if I don't get this thing that I think I'm supposed to have? There was something on the line here. But what Paul is telling us is he's saying, entrust that valuable thing to the judgment of the church. So that money that you're confident a fellow Christian owes you, take that case to the church. If you feel like your Christian neighbor is encroaching on your property, take that case to the church. That's what he's telling the Corinthians to do. And this is where a lot of people that think they value the church will realize that they don't really value the church. Because some people will hear this and they'll think, okay, that's crazy. You know, come on, like, get real. We're not talking about a judgment about doctrine. We're talking about something really important, right? We're talking about assets, property, money. You know, doctrine, sure. The church can take care of that, but this is like real stuff that really affects me. And that's hard for us. It was hard for the Corinthians. But what we see in this passage is the same thing we saw in our passage last week. The church is more important than you thought it was, right? We saw that last week in 1 Corinthians 5, but we see it this week. We're supposed to entrust one another where we could lose out. That makes the church really important, doesn't it? It's more than just a voluntary association that is oftentimes good for us. We're really supposed to be locked into this thing as Christians, as something that Paul teaches us here. Because what we see with the Christian life is that when you become a Christian, you're giving your life to the Lord. He owns it. But then as we steward our lives, that's not an individual thing anymore. We're trusting other Christians to help us know how to use our resources best for the kingdom. So as we close, again, the scary part about this is that maybe the church could get it wrong. You know, maybe you could lose out on something because the church gets the judgment wrong. So to use an example in this passage, there could be a time where there's a dispute between two believers and the church says, yeah, this guy's right. You know, so you should give this guy this money. And the church could be wrong. And that guy could be out of money that he deserves. And the reason that's hard for something is our sinful nature is hardwired to want our rights in this life, right? That's what we think about it all the time. I mean, I think about it in the drive-thru line. If something comes back and it's not the way that it's supposed to be at McDonald's, don't tell the doctors that I go to McDonald's. Right? I mean, instantly, I just think, wait a second, this is wrong. I've been wronged. I paid this dollar for this McDouble. And it's not supposed to have onions on it. And there are onions on this McDouble. And this is wrong. And my flesh rises up, right? In anger because I have been wronged. This isn't just. This is a bad thing. And we do that across the whole gambit, right? As Christians and as non-Christians. That's built into us as sinners. We fight for our rights. We think that we deserve these things. We deserve justice. But look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. It's a really bold thing that Paul says here. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that if there's a dispute between you and another Christian, and your choices are take this guy to court and get what belongs to me, or be defrauded and lose this asset, you're supposed to lose that asset. You're supposed to let yourself be defrauded. That's an incredibly bold thing to say. And the reason that Paul can say that is because of the gospel. Because when the gospel is at the center of your universe, it changes everything. It changes the way we think about all these things. And one thing that it changes is the way we view our time on earth. So we're going to close thinking about this thing that Jesus says in Matthew 6. You can flip there if you'd like, but you don't have to. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus talks about this same sort of thing. And he says this, Matthew 6, 19. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Worldly wisdom and your sinful flesh is going to tell you to rack up as many resources as you can and hold on to them with a death grip, right? To make your life as comfortable as you can while you're living it. Because for the world, that's all you got. This life is it. So you better make it as comfortable as you can for yourself because there's nothing that's happening later on. You live and then you die. Well, the gospel dispels that lie. The gospel reminds us that this life, incredibly short. And when it's set next to eternity, it'll look like a blip on the radar. So that's what Paul's saying. It's okay to go and be defrauded in this life. He says that's a trivial thing in verse 2. It's just not that important. It's not that big of a deal because all the treasure we store up in this life will one day be gone in the blink of an eye. And that's when our real permanent eternal life begins. And all that really matters is what Paul says in verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that means the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. And so for those of us who have decided to turn from our sins and trust in Christ to wipe away those sins, we're on the verge of inheriting the kingdom of God. And everything else is just details. You know, whether you get your due with dispute over land or over money or prestige or whatever, it doesn't really matter. It only affects this life and this life is short. So we can trust the church's judgment because we don't really have anything to lose when we think about it that way. These are promises. Everything I've just talked about, these are promises that God makes to us in the gospel, that we have eternal life coming our way. And so it's okay to go without in this life because we're going to get everything in the future life. Some of the songs we sang this morning are talking about that, right? We have everything to gain as Christians. God understands that we are oftentimes hard-hearted people, and we're forgetful and we're stubborn. And so not only does he give us a Bible that tells us these things, but he also gives us these symbols, these physical symbols that are given to the church to remind us about the gospel, where we can see the gospel visibly. And it's baptism. It's what happens at the beginning of somebody's Christian life. But it's also the Lord's Supper that we get to take regularly as Christians. And what those are, it's almost like a visible pledge to us. We get to see it, and it reminds us, oh yeah, this is God's promise to me because I'm trusting in Jesus, that I'm going to get everything that Jesus promises to me. And of course, that includes eternal life. It includes presence with the Lord, all of these things where we'll be in a place with no sin or suffering or sadness or death. And so regularly we take the Lord's Supper together. And the way we do it is we pass the bread down, and you can pull out a piece of the bread, and then we hand out the cups with the juice, and then we take all of those together. But what we're doing when we take this together is we're remembering what Jesus did for us. So the bread symbolizes his body, the juice represents his blood. And it reminds us that for those of us who are trusting in the cross, that our sin is taken care of, that we have fed off of Jesus, and that makes us right with the Lord. So just to make it clear, this is a meal for Christians. Right? This is only for folks that have said, yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm following Jesus. He has my life. I've given it to him. So if you're a non-Christian, if you're not sure what you think about Jesus, don't take this meal. And oftentimes people don't take it and nobody's going to think anything of that. So you don't have to be embarrassed by that or anything. You can just let those plates go by you. There's also people who their conscience, they should only take the Lord's Supper if they're a member of the church where it's being given. That's not our tradition here. We're happy for any Christian to take the Lord's Supper. But if that's you, that's fine if you don't take the Lord's Supper. We understand that completely. Christians are different in the way that they think about that. But if you're a non-Christian or your conscience isn't good with you taking this meal with us, then don't do it. Let those plates go past you. But for those of you who are trusting in Christ and your conscience is good, then take this with us. So I'll pray, and if Bud and Robin or Bud and Jeff would come forward, and we'll hand out the supper. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this symbol that you give us that lets our eyes see the gospel. And Father, it makes it tangible to us in a different way than just hearing words about it does. So we praise you for that. We pray that this would be an encouraging time for us as Christians to be reminded that not only do we trust in Jesus at the beginning of the Christian life and then he doesn't really have a part to play, but we actually have to feed on Jesus all the time. We need him every moment of every day. So, Father, we pray that this meal would help us to remember that and be encouraging to us as believers. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.